Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you've all been enjoying some of the summer sunshine. Maybe enjoying the football as well. And it's good to kind of mark summertime. And although we're still struggling with various regulations and things, and life is certainly not back to normal, certainly there is a greater sense of normality. And as I was explaining last week, when every time we come up to the summer, it's always a question of what are we going to preach on through the summer period and what will be the focus, because people are away and folks are on holiday. Although hopefully I'm told that people will connect with us more through virtual church, so hopefully people will tune in and won't be so distant during the holiday periods. And nevertheless, I thought as we were looking at it, we would study. I was going to just do something on the apostles and looking at the lives of the apostles, but I decided to do something a bit more substantial and look at the thought of what do we believe as a church, and really explore what I could entitle the series Baptist Identity or Baptist Beliefs or something like that, but nobody would come or listen to it. So I thought I would entitle it like that. But really, some of the key influences that shapes our church, and that's why it says Sterling Baptist Church, you know, this little Baptist in our name, and sort of explain what does that mean. And so last week we began to look at the primacy of Scripture in shaping the life and practice and belief of the congregation and the importance of that, and we talked a little bit about that. And again, I apologize. I believe there were some technical difficulties on that. So it was a two-half sermon. I think you have to watch the two halves in terms of YouTube. So this morning, I want to turn to the whole theme of church and state. And if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And there you'll find a story where Jesus is being, people are trying to entrap him, and he's asked a question about taxation, and Jesus answers it by getting a coin, and he asks whose image is on the coin, and they say Caesar's, and he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God what is God's. And this is a really important passage in understanding the relationship of church and state. And the thought of church and state might seem a very boring kind of theme for us. But for the initial Baptists, it was a very important theme. Because it actually had real implications for them. Last week we talked about John Bunyan. And John Bunyan spent an awful lot of time in prison for what he believed. And he actually got it from both sides. He got it from the Church of England, and he got it from his own Baptist brothers, because as I explained last week, he taught that unity was based not on the a creedal proclamation of Scripture, but on the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And but he was imprisoned. And why was he imprisoned? Well, he was imprisoned because the king wanted to determine what people's religion should be. And if you didn't let the king determine what religion you were going to be, then you were being seditious. And you got thrown in jail. And essentially, John Bunyan said, this isn't right. The king should be respected, but he does not have the right to determine our faith and the expression of that faith. And this debate was right at the heart of the start of the Baptist movement. People think that baptism was at the heart of it, and although the name might suggest that, it actually was this thing about the relationship of church and state. How does the state interfere or engage with the church, and how does the church react to the state? Most early Baptists saw the conversion of Constantine as one of the worst points in church history. Poor Constantine, he gets a bad rap. But if you ever go down to York Minster, you'll see him sitting outside that great cathedral, and there's a statue of Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor, and he wields a great big sword. You see it there on the right-hand side of the picture. And it was this notion that the government was going to enforce Christianity. Constantine didn't actually do that, although he's attributed with it. It was actually one of his predecessors, a man called Theodosius, that did it 50 years later. But essentially, it said all other faiths and expressions of religion are illegal, bar Nicene Christianity. And so the job of the state is to enforce the law of God as expressed by the church. And for the first Baptists, this point in church history, it might have seemed like a good point because it looked like the Christians won. But actually, for the first Baptists, this was the worst of all possible worlds. It led to bad politics and corrupt religion. And the way they understood this was they looked at the Bible as a whole and the principles that shaped the Bible. And they said in the Old Testament, there was this coming together of church and state. We see it in the life of Israel. So you had the religious institutions being reinforced by the secular institutions of state. And the two were held together. But they said when Jesus came, that fundamentally changed. And Jesus separated out the powers of church and state. And the reason he did this so was that people should be free to enter the kingdom of God. There will come a time when Jesus returns as king, when these will again be united under his reign at some future point. But in the present, these have to be separated because people have to be free to enter the kingdom of God. And so whenever those first Baptists saw the state imposing faith on people, they said, we're going back to Old Testament religion and we're losing Jesus at the center. But not only Jesus at the center, we're losing the sense of the sovereignty of Jesus over his church and over the state. And we're losing the sense of the reign of God. And we are substituting the reign of a human ruler, a king or a queen, and sometimes a bishop, over the church rather than the reign of God. And so Christ is displaced. And the passages we read affirm that. And so for the first Christians and for us as a church, this question of the relationship of church and state is really fundamental. If you read the New Testament, you see that there are kind of a diversity of views in terms of the state. You have passages like Romans 13, where Paul talks about the state, and he says that, you know, it's ordained by God and you should respect the state. And he almost goes as far as saying that if you rebel against the state, you're rebelling against God. And it's a very, very strong affirmation of the state as a vehicle for God's purposes. And yet in the same book, a few books on, you'll come across Revelation 13, where the state is portrayed as a beast that oppresses the people of God and should be resisted even to the point of death by the Christian church. And so we have this sudden contrast. We have the state is good and a vehicle for God, and then the state is evil and a vehicle for the suppression and works of Satan. And we have both views in the New Testament and this diversity of teaching. And at various points, Baptists have kind of tried to affirm both positions. The first Baptists really loved Revelation 13. And they loved portraying the two-headed beast represented the Church of England and the state. So they grasped hold of these ideas. However, the way these ideas are reconciled really is in this passage in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 15 through 22. What this is saying is, it's saying that the state is legitimate. This is something that God has established, but it has limitations. And so the legitimacy of the state only exists within certain limitations. And so when it exists within those limitations, it is good and it is a vehicle for God, and it reflects Romans 13. But when it moves outside of the legitimate parameters for the state in terms of the church, then it becomes an evil, and we start to use the language of Revelation chapter 13. And so Baptists wanted to affirm that they were good citizens, that they were loyal to the state, but they were not unquestioningly loyal to the state, but they recognized that the state had to have certain parameters in relation to it, and especially in relation to the church. Now, you might all be sitting here thinking, well, this is a history lesson, and really, what is this to do with us today? Well, I would like to suggest to you that we are facing a situation, even in the UK, but certainly globally, where this relationship of church and state is so fundamental to what we're facing. I was talking to people from Open Doors, and they were telling me that the number of people who are now subject to persecution was sat at 210, that was their red list, if you like, 210 million people subject to Christian persecution before COVID. After COVID, that number, they reckon, has jumped to 350 million, 140 million increase. And they were pointing out that COVID has actually brought into focus this relationship of church and state in a vivid way, which is leading to the persecution of Christians globally. In our context, I think it raises questions for us about relationship of church and state. And I think there are three areas where we can identify this that are recent for us. The first area is, and it's something that gets some people really excited, but is in charity regulations. Okay, and let me hasten to add, these things are good. Okay, you know, Romans 13, let's honor the state and affirm these things, okay? They're good. So charity regulations, the regulating of charities, that charities have to be set up as charitable companies or organizations, they have to be constrained by certain rules, they have to be structured in particular ways, they have to put in their accounts on time and all that. And you think, well, yeah, what's the problem with church and state on this? Well, there isn't a problem in terms of charity regulations per se, but there is a problem when we allow charity regulations to displace the understanding of the church. You see, the church is a living, theologically defined organism. It's vibrant and it's living and it's shaped by the scriptures, and therefore its expression needs to be derived from the scriptures. Now, government legislation, which is useful and helpful and proper, nevertheless can start to displace our theological definitions of the church. And it gets me really, really worried when we're more concerned about charity regulations than we are about theological definition. And I think we have an interesting question to ask. What is the relationship of church and state? What is the relationship of theology and regulation in terms of how we understand and express the life of the church? The second one is in terms of COVID restrictions. I mean, and again, I think that there is a line that can be drawn between advice and legislation. When a government turns around to a church and says, we don't want you to meet on health grounds because it is stupid for you to do so, and in order to protect your members, in order to protect the community, you should not meet. Okay? And I think a wise church will listen to the government in this case, which is giving good advice and right advice, and will adhere to that advice. However, when a government turns around and says, we have now made it illegal for you to gather together to worship your God on these grounds, we have moved to a different line. Now, you may say that was a perfectly legitimate line during this period of time and it was a necessary line or whatever, but we in Britain have seen police carrying out raids on Christian services. Let me just say, in the UK, and not just once or twice, but throughout the UK, services shut down on Good Friday police raids on Christian worship. Now we're not talking about North Korea here. We're talking about our own country. And I think there is very dangerous precedents being set here in terms of legislation. And I know some people have contested it in courts. And again, you may think they're right or wrong. But I think there is something here that needs to be considered. You see, one of the terrifying things that happens in terms of the relationship of church and state is that churches sleepwalk into these situations. And historically, this is what has happened. And so we have government legislation around charities. We've had the experience of COVID and some of the laws that have been introduced and applied to the life of the church during this period. But we also have other issues, like the issue of hate speech. And again, this is Romans 13, Revelations 13. And I know some Christians sort of oscillate between the two, but you know what? It's kind of a mediated position. The hate speech law it comes from, I believe, good motives. People do not want certain language being expressed towards others and people being damaged by what people say. We don't want to fuel anti-Semitism or racism or misogyny or anything like that in terms of the language that is permitted and used within our society. And again, I think in terms of its intent, this legislation is good. Again, it's probably a Romans 13 moment. However, it opens the door to a host of things. The definition of the laws that are there in Scotland, and this is unique to Scotland, this isn't UK-wide, means that an offence occurs if you take offence. So offence is defined by the person finding what you say offensive. There may be people who would find a statement like, Jesus is the only way to God, as offensive. Now, the government says, well, we'll protect you. We'll safeguard you in terms of that. Inside a church, you can still do that, but outside, it's not acceptable. But here we have a dangerous precedent. And I suggest that as churches, we again, and what is interesting is on all three of these things, churches have been relatively silent. We have failed to debate these things, maybe slightly more on the COVID restrictions to some extent. But we have failed to debate these things, and we have been strangely silent. And then part of it is that we don't see the need. We don't perceive the threat. You know, in America, they have their First Amendment. And you've probably seen it mentioned in films, but it states, the government shall make no law respecting the establishment or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, the free exercise thereof of religion. And so here we, in Britain, we've always kind of, in recent history, adhered to these things. And yet what's happening is, in those three instances that I've just described, and again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they're all Revelations 13 and it's the beast and it's the state taking us over. But I'm also saying it's not all Romans 13. And there are questions over the legitimacy of the state's interference in the church. And actually whether we're adhering to these things. Thomas Hillis was one of the first Baptists, and he wrote a book called A Short Declaration on the Mystery of Iniquity. And he explained there that people should be free to respond to God because true faith must be free, not coerced or suppressed. And if the state begins to interfere in the life of the church, then what happens to faith is it starts to get squeezed, and people maybe feel coerced into faith, and so they're forced to have faith, are forced to be called a Christian when they haven't chosen to be a Christian, or people get suppressed. Now, in our country, this is increasingly happening. It's interesting. I mean, I take what's been happening with the transgender legislation and the moves in relation to this. Now, again, setting aside the rights and wrongs of this, okay, it's fascinating to see that the people who have been most outspoken are celebrities, And then it's interesting to see what happened to people like J.K. Rowling on these kinds of questions. Is that we develop a culture of intimidation, we call it cancel culture, which makes people afraid to say what they believe or they think on these issues, which shuts down any meaningful debate and which ostracizes anybody who debates or challenges what is becoming a new orthodoxy. Now again, as Baptists, this should be worrying us. We should be feeling what's happening in our communities here in relation to this. As churchmen, we should be saying, and as church people, we should be saying, wait a minute. If we have a culture where people are terrified to express what they think, what's going on? You know, in the church, and there was a survey actually done of Cambridge academics last week, and it came out and said 26% of them were self-censoring. In other words, they were afraid to say what they thought because they were scared of the response they would get. You know, I wonder if we did that in terms of Christians, if we did that in terms of church leaders, if we did that in terms of churches, how many of us have started to self-censor because we're terrified of the responses that we will get, even potentially from the state itself, but from our wider culture. You know, this is an unhealthy situation. And it seems that as Christians, we have spent very little time engaging with it or thinking about it. And so as Baptists, I would encourage us to think on these issues. You see, for Baptists, at the heart of this was the need for mission. And the need for mission being that people have to be free to respond to Christ. They can also reject Christ, by the way. And Baptists defended people's right to be atheists and agnostic and materialists. They defended that right. But it was about that free choice to respond to faith. And here's the thing. You know, people should be able to believe without coercion. And whenever we see coercion, whether it is a cultural coercion or whether it is a legal coercion or whether it is some direct interference within the life of the church that breaks out with the limitations that should be around the operations of the state, we should be ringing alarm. Because coercion begins to be the enemy of faith and its free expression. People should be free to practice their faith without constraint. And when we start to see government laws that say you cannot meet to worship your God in the way that you deem fit, you may think legitimately or not, we should still be seeing red. We should be questioning this. Again, to use the slippery slope argument, you know, in Soviet Union, they began to say on mental health grounds it was wrong for Christians to meet together because it damaged the mental health of the citizens because it imposed a false ideology on them. And therefore, on grounds of mental health, we prohibit the meeting of churches. Practice their faith without constraint. Spread their faith without hindrance. You know, where I should be able to stand up and you should be able to stand up and express. And again, last week I talked about the Bible and I talked about the importance of interpretation and application of the Bible, which is really important, and the debate that that generates. Nevertheless, we should be free to express how we see the Bible. We should be free to express its teaching and apply that in our situation and express that within our communities, without fear of suppression, without fear of marginalization, without fear of being canceled. You see, whenever we allow the limitations of state to be broken through, and whenever we start to see people who are not able to believe without coercion, who are not able to practice their faith without constraint, are not able to spread their faith without hindrance, we have a problem. If I stood up here and preached on this 15 or 20 years ago, I would have talked about those countries, those 350 million people who are subject to some form of state interference in the life of the church. I want to suggest to you that in the UK, we maybe need to consider this a lot more seriously. Because I think, as we look into a post-COVID world, that we could be in a place where people will not be free to believe without coercion, where people will not be able to practice their faith without constraint, and the spread of faith without hindrance. And as a church and as a people, we need to be like those first Baptists who say, faith needs to be free. And while we respect the state and its role, we also see the dangers of what the state can become in relation to the church. So we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we render to God what is God's. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, and we appreciate these are difficult issues, but Lord, I pray that as we struggle with the relationship of church and state in a 21st century context, Lord, that you would help us consider these issues. Lord, that you would help us to see and perceive the patterns that are happening in our culture. Lord, that you would give us wisdom as a people to truly be a biblically shaped community who are not afraid to proclaim your word or renounce the gospel in our age. We ask this in your name. Amen.